1 Corinthians. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17. We're looking at verses 10 through 17. So if you will, go ahead and stand with me as we read God's word together. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we ask your grace this morning. As we hear from Paul's word, Lord, which we know is your word, these instructions to a church, Lord, in trouble, Lord, I pray you would help us to see and to perceive how we can apply these same truths to ourselves. Lord, help us to see the beauty of unity, the beauty of a people united around Christ and nothing else. And Lord, I pray that that reality would be true of us this morning as we seek out your word together. Lord, bless the reading and preaching of your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you have your copy of the ESV and the pericope heading, the little dark headings that are often put in our translations, is a great summary of what this passage is about. It is simply divisions in the church. And Paul is writing, it becomes clear that this is one of the bigger issues that he is needing to address in the church in Corinth. The church is divided. There are issues going on. And I want to unpack what all this means, because there's much, and obviously to unpack all of it, we need to unpack the entire letter of Corinth. But this morning, I want to look at what Paul points out in these verses and how it helps us to understand how we are to deal with conflict, to identify conflict, and what the solution and antidote, I should say, is for this kind of conflict. And I think the first thing that we need to notice as we look at this text, as we consider the message and the hope that Paul has for the people of Corinth, is this: unity is the desire. Unity is the desire. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Our call to worship this morning came from Psalm 133, which is a beautiful example of this prayer for the church. Though it seems kind of odd when we read Psalm 133. Maybe you heard that read this morning and you wondered. He says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." We read that and we say, okay, I agree, that's a great word. But then we read, "It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." And all of a sudden, we're like, what in the world is going on? Oil running down beards? How does this demonstrate unity? Why can unity among brothers be compared to oil running forth off the head of Aaron through his beard? I mean, you think that's not an attractive picture. I would hope. I mean, I put oil in my beard every morning, but I don't want it running off my face onto my clothes. So what's the picture that the psalmist is trying to promote here? And it helps us to understand what kind of unity and what unity means for the church. So I was pulling it up. One author looking at what does this, we need to know. This is the anointing oil of the sanctuary. So if you go back and you're reading through Exodus and Leviticus and you see the prescriptions of the oil and how it was supposed to be put together, they're literally given an ingredient list. And it consists of ingredients like myrrh and cinnamon and sweet calamus and cassia and olive oil. All that bound together, it created a sweet, pleasant, wonderful aroma. It was something that was meant to purposefully attract the senses. It was to be used in the anointing of the priests who were set apart for the holy work of God. But it was also meant for the anointing and special ceremonies, and that not just the priests would smell it, but that the people of God would smell it. And that they would experience. And we know that feeling. We know when you go home and we've moved away mostly from the whole candle thing, but often have that now it's essential oils is the thing. But when you walk into a home, and it may not be oils, may not be candles, maybe it's fresh baked bread or fresh baked cookies. But when you walk home after a long time away and you walk in and you smell it, you know where you are. You know that you're home. When you go to a family member's house, I can smell my mama's house next door. And I know that smell, the creak of the metal and glass screen door, storm door, and I opened it up, and when I stepped inside, I can smell it. And I'm at mama's house. Papa on his recliner, Bonanza on the TV. I know that smell. And that's really what's getting across, is that there's an aroma that surrounds unity. And the unity that is amongst brothers, as the psalmist is saying, is something that should be felt, known, experienced, recognized immediately. We want that kind of unity to be part of what describes the church. That immediate attack of the senses that this is home, this is the people of God. And it's a beautiful thing. When you think about those memories and the things that come to you, the smell of a good memory, you attach that, and it's a beautiful thing. So unity is it's beautiful, it's pleasant, it's purposeful though. And David Garland, he compares it. It's unity. We need to understand it's not just peace. It's not just like-mindedness. It's not just a blank slate. It's more like a choir singing together. The praise team, when we worship this morning, we're thankful for their unity as they lead us in worship, even as they sing together with one purpose and one goal. We as a congregation join in with them with one purpose and one goal, which is to glorify God, and we see the beauty in that unity. We see the beauty in it, but we got to recognize, how does this become so? And I think another aspect to recognize is that unity is not often something that's just, again, it's not just peace. It's purpose. So in my college years, I served on the spiritual leadership team of my dorm. And we would always arrive a week early for leadership week. And there were about 10 prayer leaders, and then we had our spiritual life directors, and then you had your RAs. So there's about 14 of us all in the dorm preparing for the semester of the year to come. And we would go and we'd do Bible studies, we'd be working together, but one of the things that we would do at night is the RAs had a tradition that had been passed down to them, is we all crammed in together in the RA's room, small dorm room with 14 guys in it. Only college guys would do that. But we would cram in together and we would watch Band of Brothers together. We worked the whole thing through that week before everybody came. And when I watched Band of Brothers, if you've not, it's the story of Easy Company in World War II. And there's one scene early on in the show. They're brought together. Lieutenant Sobel, as y'all know, Captain Sobel, he's an awful character who but he puts them into shape. But when D-Day comes and Easy Company, along with F Company, they're flown over, they're paratroopers, they're flown behind enemy lines, dropped in, and the morning of D-Day, when the attack is gone, their goal, their responsibility is to take out a German position, three howitzers that were bombarding Utah Beach. And I love that story because Lieutenant Dick Winters, he rallies the men. He doesn't have his whole company. He can't find everybody. They're lost. But they come together in one of the most remarkable moments of D-Day, and 13 men go up what is believed between 60 and 100 Germans. And they work together with their discipline, the skills that they know, the love and the passion that they have to fight for freedom, and they work together to take out one position after another, and they're working together, and the show demonstrates it beautifully. They each take responsibility for their action, and they each follow the orders that are given, and they work together, and a few men take out an entire position and save countless hundreds, if not thousands. Lieutenant Dick Winters was awarded the Distinguished Service Cross for his actions that day. Their action saved the lives of countless men. But this action is the type of unity that Paul is talking about. See, it's not just the presence of peace, but it's an understanding of the truth and a standing together around that which is most important and a speaking forward, a walking forward with that. You see, Paul in verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree." And that's not a bad translation, but if we look at the original, that could be, the word means, it's literally translated, that you may speak as one. It may be, an initial reading, we would read that as agree, and we'd think almost like a passive thing, just get along. But that's not what Paul's looking for here. He says that you may speak. My prayer for you, my appeal to you, is that you would speak as one. They're the church. They have a voice, and their voice together has power, but not when it is divided. That word, it's schismata, that there are schisms among you. He's saying, be on guard against that which takes away from your voice. Unity is the desire, but we need to have an understanding of unity that makes it clear. It is a voice that is speaking that must be united, and the church must be united around that speaking of the truth of the gospel. So when we read this, we see unity is the desire, and we understand what that unity is, what Paul is appealing for them to have. Then we begin to understand that when he says, let there not be division among you, we need to understand not all division is bad. And say, initially, see, that's a lot of the approach is that any conflict is bad, any division is bad. But one, in this very letter, Paul makes it clear that that's not the case. So we go to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is dealing with divisions in the church around the Lord's Supper. He says this, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Division is inevitable, but the unity is that must be sought after is a unity that surrounds a voice speaking the truth. You see, not all division is bad, and I want us to better understand this when you look at the New Testament and we see there's a consistent warning again and again against false teachers. But every time we see warnings against false teachers, they're not false teachers from outside the church, they're false teachers from inside the church. So 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Acts 20, here Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, I know that after my departure fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Peter in 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. You see, not all division is bad, and that's something that Paul wants the church in Corinth to understand, but it's what he has made clear throughout the rest of the New Testament. Not all division is bad, but the goal is unity. And the church must be prepared because, quite frankly, we live in a day and age where the church has bought into the ideas of the world that any stance on truth is a wedge to drive people apart. But the church is called to stand on the truth. And what we've seen in this past century alone, and definitely in the past decade, is that the church that fails to stand on the truth, even when it does cause division, is a church that will inevitably die. Look at every mainstream church, mainline church that's out there. Look at the church. It's unfortunately happening with brothers and sisters in the United Methodist Church right now. So, if you don't know, the United Methodist Church has undergone the greatest split in the history of the church. It's estimated now between, I think, 25 and 28% of the congregations that were a part of the United Methodist Church have now split to be faithful to what Scripture teaches about marriage, gender, and sexuality. It's literally costing congregations to be faithful as they split from a church that has disregarded the inerrancy of Scripture, has disregarded the authority of God's Word, and embraced the world's ideas. Well, Baptists could be bold and say, well, we avoided that, but the reality is that we, by the grace of God, the conservative resurgence happened, and Baptists have recommitted in the 70s and 80s to biblical inerrancy. But the problem is that Baptists still have the challenge of biblical or worldly pragmatism that plagues so many of its churches, and there's still growing voices even within what were part of the conservative resurgence to, well, is God's Word really sufficient? Shouldn't we tweak it just a little bit to be more relevant to the world? You see, we cannot be afraid of division in the church to the point that we don't rightly recognize the truth. And to understand why Paul is saying, let there be no divisions here, we need to see the difference between divisions. Not all division is bad. There are two types of division that I think we need to recognize, and we see even in the book of Corinthians, the letter of Corinthians. There are two divisions that identify unhealth. There are first divisions that identify unhealth and are removed. We shouldn't be afraid of those. It's the divisions that identify unhealth and are removed. It's just like a doctor removing disease from the body. It can be strenuous and it can be distressing, but it is ultimately for the good and will result in health. When a cancerous tumor is removed from the body, it can be distressing, but ultimately it's for the good of the church. And it needs to be removed. That's one aspect of division, but there's also divisions that lie within and must be mended. It's interesting, and I believe that's the division that in this passage is being dealt with here. In this passage, the word that Paul chooses for the mending is what he calls for the church to embrace. So he uses the phrase, you may be refurbished, is how that phrase could be. The word that he says, that there may be no divisions, that you may be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. That word united is the same word as refurbished. And it means to be put in order or proper condition, according to David Garland. And it was used as a surgical term for setting bones. as a metaphor that for resetting broken relationships and reconciling factions. Now, I have, by the grace of God, never broken a bone other than a toe. So I've never had to have bones reset. I know some of you have. But the reality is if you don't reset a bone, what happens? It'll be either crooked, if not lead to infection. If you break a hip and you don't get your bone reset, you'll die. But the reality is what? The bone has to be reset, and it's an awful, awful, painful ordeal. But if it doesn't get reset, it'll kill you. So there's two types of division: that which must be removed, that which must be mended. And division is dealt with in different ways depending on the nature of it. The division Paul is dealing with here is of a serious but less acute manner. And he's going to deal with it. He must deal with it early and quickly before it becomes something deadly. What we will find out in the later chapters, specifically we'll see in chapter 5, the issue of a man living in immorality, is that there are some diseases, there are some divisions that must be dealt with quickly, strongly, because it is deadly. But like I said, the nature of this present division is one that is not unserious, but it is less acute. That means it is less of a threat at the moment, but it has worryingly great potential. So what is the nature of this present division? Well, we see it in verse 11. Paul says, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." And what I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." So we need to understand both the nature of this division, but understanding Corinth might help us. So from David Garland, I'll quote yet again. So he says, "The proclivity toward factiousness was present in Corinth long before Paul appeared. And the new converts apparently continued to manifest this competitive spirit in their interactions with their fellow believers after their conversion. Several factors contributed to a party-minded spirit: social stratification, personal patronage, philosopher-student loyalty, and party loyalties fostered by urban alienation. The rips in the fabric of their unity could have been caused by any number of things and should not be attributed solely to theological differences." And see, this is a reality, one that we're, again, far removed from. Corinth, a pagan city full of men who were running for office. So there's political influence within the church. There are people who have status of celebrity, and that their celebrities of the day were much different than ours because they had celebrity rhetoricians, those who would speak eloquently and speak about philosophy of the day. And they had celebrities, and one of those things, they as a society, Corinth and the Roman Empire, they loved people who could speak well. And they celebrated those, and those who were able to speak well, those who were trained in rhetoric, were often put on retainer, so to speak, by a patron who would call upon them to entertain at their social events, maybe even events where they were trying to win the support of people as they ran for office. So you think about all these influences that could have been coming into play, and it begins to make sense a lot more about why there might be division, and it may not even be specifically theological. But I think it's clear by the nature of the names mentioned that there's definitely some theological aspects that's coming from these. But we also know from the cultural side of things just how much it comes around to personal preference and a celebrity mindset. So what we see in the present nature of this present division is this: that there's obsession over particular leaders. There's obsession over particular leaders within the church. And John Piper, he says, that how does this come to be? He says, there are two forms of pride in the church when it comes to Christian leadership. One wants to ride the coattail of a leader to a kind of vicarious glory, and the other is a kind of anti-authoritarian, suspicious, skeptical, often cynical attitude that wants to make clear to everybody that it is not part of the herd. But both tend to destroy the unity of the church. You see, those who obsess over a leader to the point that they follow them blindly or they look and only support them, that causes disunity. But there's also those who refuse to listen or follow to anybody, but they can be just as equally problematic. I want to get to that. What does that look like here? Well, we see four categories that Paul lists here. Himself, those who say they are of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas or of Christ. And I was listening to Alistair Begg on this passage as he preached on it. I love how he summarized it. And I think he's right to understand what all is going on. So if we read the story of Acts, we know that Paul is the one who establishes this church in Corinth. There's only one city, one church that Paul spent more time with, which is Ephesus, where he spent 3 years, but he spent 18 months in the city of Corinth. So when you have the people who are of Paul, we can begin to get an idea of what might be motivating, because we see the same kind of aspects in our own culture today. Paul's followers were likely those who had come to faith under his tutelage. They were the early people of the church, those who had come to faith and saw the work that Paul had done, the groundwork that he had done as he worked hard to establish the church and had built up the church in Corinth and had preached the gospel faithfully. They'd come to faith under him, no doubt emphasizing their own experience and growth under him. They were perhaps prioritizing their experience with him as reason for them to lead or control. You see how that can turn so quickly? Well, he was the founder of the church, and we follow him, so we should be making the decisions. Wait a second. All of a sudden, it's not even about Paul anymore, is it? Yet, there are those who would say, I follow Paul. But what about those who say, I follow Apollos? Well, we know and can find out a lot about Apollos. So we know that Paul was a profoundly gifted speaker. This is demonstrated in Acts 18. So we read there, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Now here's the thing about Apollos. It says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The fact that there's a faction about Apollos, Paul doesn't go attacking Apollos, does he? And he didn't need to. Apollos had been used and was being used. He's considered a faithful preacher. Even in the end of the Corinthians, Paul talks about how Apollos is going to come later. And it's almost like one of those things Paul is throwing out there, like, you're claiming him and you're claiming me, but we are working together to build up Christ's church, so y'all need to stop claiming us. As if there's some kind of conflict between the two. But what's going on here? Why would people be claiming Apollos? Well, when we understand some of Apollos' background, here's the correlation. One, he's a native of Alexandria. I don't know if you know about Alexandria, but Alexandria was the Harvard and Oxford of the ancient Mediterranean. In the Library of Alexandria, where there were thousands upon thousands of volumes of history and records and literature writing and stored. That was the college of colleges. It was where the scholars were trained. And Alexandria was home to one of the largest populations of Jewish believers in the first century. So Apollos is educated. He's eloquent. And he knows and is persuasive. And all of a sudden, this man comes into Corinth. And what does Corinth love to celebrate? They love to celebrate people who can speak eloquently. They love those people who can deal and talk about the philosophies of the day. And a blind adherence to Apollos could be a reason for some to say, oh, look at me, look how much I know, because they're obsessed. It's essentially today, it'd be like, well, look, our pastor, he's got a PhD. And there's nothing wrong with PhDs. There's nothing wrong with it. But if you are prioritizing saying, well, I should listen to this guy over this guy because he's got a PhD, that's foolish. What is the content of their message? Apollos is a profound speaker. He's educated. He's able. I love one of the things that's such a perfect, but what? He didn't even know about Jesus. And Priscilla and Aquila, Paul's fellow tent makers, are the ones who pulled him aside and said, look, you're doing great, but you need to know. See, all the education in the world isn't enough. All the education and training in the world isn't enough if we don't know Christ and preach Christ. See, those who said, I follow Apollos, were they just riding the coattails of the first great celebrity preacher? This is all well and good when someone who is a great preacher speaks the truth faithfully, but what of those who follow the example of speaking well but begin to preach falsehood? I know many of y'all listen, I'll name names, to Charles Stanley, who was a fabulous, faithful preacher for many years. Eloquent, and his son inherited his ability to speak eloquently. But his son advocates for some terrible things contrary to Scripture and is encouraging people to question the reliability and trustworthiness of Scripture. Being able to speak eloquently, even coming from good stock, doesn't mean squat if your message isn't faithful to the truth. This isn't the problem with Apollos, though. Paul is seeking to head off the problem. He's seeking to tell people, doesn't matter if it's me, doesn't matter if it's Apollos, don't follow after us. But what about those who claim to be of Cephas? This one's probably... Simply put, we know that the issue of Judaizers, this is one of the early letters that Paul has written, likely written before he's gone back to Jerusalem and had one of his big confrontations with Peter himself, who was influenced by these Judaizer influencers. And likely, the people who are of Cephas are ones who are saying, well, you know what, there's a lot of good tradition that we have from our Jewish roots. Maybe we should, you know, be adopting those. And even some of the Gentile Corinthians are saying, you know, maybe we should really go back to observing some of this Jewish tradition. Maybe we should keep going back to the ideas of circumcision and maybe some of these laws that we should be following around. And they were influencing those things, and it's those people who are saying, well, no, I'm not of Paul, I'm not of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. We need to get these things. And well, what do we see that today? It's those who say, oh, we need to hold fast to the traditions. We can't change things. We gotta go back. I laugh at the Baptist preachers who talk about going to the old paths. But they don't even know who Augustine or Irenaeus, maybe even Luther or Melanchthon. There's many who've come before us, but how old are the paths that you're looking for? And are the paths that you are seeking to go back to, do they lead to Christ? Finally, there's the party of those who say they are of Christ. You say, well, those are the good ones, right? I think Alistair Begg is right to acknowledge that this is the worst group of the bunch. What do I mean by that? Here's what I'll say. These are the people who claim they've got the direct line. They're the ones that they know. And quite frankly, they're the ones who claim, no, we're the ones, we got it straight from Jesus himself. I loved, you know, already heard me talk about going into their house. I loved my Papa Howard to death. He's a good man. He worked hard. Any man, you can raise 10 kids and they all end up somewhat successful. He's a good man. He loved the Lord. He would read scripture to me. He'd quote scripture. He'd get us to go to church with him when mom and dad weren't taking us themselves. And that was a rare occasion, but we still ended up. But one of the things that bothered him a lot, I've shared some of the stories, when he heard I was coming to Harlan Baptist Church, he wasn't too happy about it. I remember him looking at me one day, sitting on his porch, and he said, now Josh, he said, you know there's only one church of Jesus Christ. I said, yeah, Papa? He said, that's the Church of Christ. I love my Papa and I love some of our Church of Christ brothers. But ain't no denomination got the line on heaven. Ain't no denomination got the line on heaven. But see, this is the ones who we're saying, well, we're of Christ. They're the ones who claim to have direct connection, claim direct revelation. And guys, you know what happens inevitably through these people who claim direct revelation or claim to have a special line of understanding? You get the Church of Mormon. You get Jehovah's Witnesses. You get cults. And it boils down to the same thing. What are the people who are advocating for some special revelation or some special privilege? What are they really advocating for? They're advocating for themselves. How many denominations have sprouted from others because of a division over an issue and one began to say, but no, God told me this, instead of asking, what did God's word say? And the saddest part is that sometimes those who claim Christ are the ones who foolishly and blindly cause the most division in Christ's church. But here's the thing. I put it on the screen because I want us to remember. A claim to Christ without a clinging to the cross is a claim for self wrapped up in disguise. A claim to Christ without a clinging to the cross is a claim for self wrapped up in disguise. There is division in the church, and it surrounded people whose obsession was over leaders instead of Christ. And that was Paul's solution for this problem. He says that it has been reported to me that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What it means is that some say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And how does Paul answer? He answers, but is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? And see, it's in this response that we are introduced to that which unites the church. Not just peace, not just getting along. It's a people who are united by the truth that it is Christ who must be at the center. It is His work, His word that must be at the center. It is what He has done that should characterize us, and it is what He has done to bring us together, which is what holds us together. So he says, is Christ divided? And the answer is obviously no. Christ isn't divided. Christ is whole. And I mean, what does word mean? Is Christ schismed? Is he brought apart? Is he separated and cut up into pieces? No, he is living. He is Lord. And as we see, he is the head of the church, which is his body. Again, I'll quote from Garland. He says he launches his censure here of their infighting by reducing their disputes to absurdist comedy that would divide up Christ into lifeless fragments. Here, Paul, in the end of this letter, he says in 12:12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Christ isn't divided, and neither should his church be. Is Christ divided? No. And he says, was Paul crucified for you? And I love how Paul does this. Paul could have chose Apollos or Peter. And he demonstrates what's necessary. He says, it ain't about me. He says, was Paul crucified? I didn't do the work to bring you together. I didn't bring you back to life. You were dead. It wasn't me who died on that cross. Why are you claiming my name? Why are you letting me be at the center? He says, I don't want anything to do with it. Look to Christ who was crucified for you. Was Paul crucified? No, Christ was. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. I love this one. It's so important and it's practical. It's not, and quite frankly, church history is obsessed over this. Whether it's the Landmark Baptists and their foolish attempt at a red line all the way back to John the Baptist, or the Catholic Church and trying to say, if you don't say the exact words right, your baptism is illegitimate. Baptism, it wasn't Paul's name that they were baptized. It is in the name of Christ that they were baptized. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. What does baptism even mean? It's identification with the reality that's already true of you. It's an identification with the fact that you were dead and you died to your sins and you died with, not Paul, not Apollos, not Peter, you died with Christ and were raised to new life with Christ who is alive and whose body is whole, and he has come to make his body, the church, whole too. Piper said, you're not baptized into a preacher's name, you are baptized into Christ's name. I take this a step further and say, this is not Josh Haywood's church. This is no man's church. The Christian church is not David Johnson's church. Sunshine's not Travis Moore's church. Cumberland Baptist is not Todd Hatfield's church. Keep my name off the sign, y'all. This is Christ's church. And Christ will build up his church, and this church will only be built up by the sovereign grace of God when it is he who is building it up. And if it gets built up under any different name, run. What is it that unites? It is Christ. It is Christ and his cross. Pastor Dick Lucas makes an excellent observation. I think it ties in well with Apollos as the great lecturer, but also an understanding. He says, we never come to understand God in the lecture room in the first place. but at the cross. We must go back to the cross. For the cross is what unites, and it is the cross which is the foundation on which this church can be built. And I'd go back to 2 weeks ago, the quote from Alfred Poirier, those 2 points. Why criticism, how we can be prepared to receive it, give it, take it, and learn and grow from it. It's this: in Christ's cross, I agree with God's judgment of me. I'm deserving of that cross. I'm deserving of God's wrath. But it is also in Christ's cross that I agree with God's justification of me. We are not a people who have been brought together by our will, our power, our might. It is by God's grace. The cross is what unites, for we are a people united around the singular fact that we ourselves were each deserving of judgment. But God in His grace has justified us and made us His own. What does this mean? This means that this puts us squarely on the same playing field, level ground with one another, with no advantages. No advantages, there's no disadvantages, there's no preferences or privileges against or over the other. It is from this position that we can begin to mend the broken bones. It is from here that relationships are restored. It is at the cross where the church was birthed, and it is from the cross that the church will be built up. The cross is what unites. And we hear Paul in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are united by the God who is one. Finally, it is God who will give the growth. Depends not on any man, but on God. In chapter 3, where Lord willing will be in a few weeks, Paul is continuing to address this division, but he summarizes it this way. He says, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" He doesn't mean that positively. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Division in the church that comes about through preferring one leader over another, preferring one ideas over another, must be addressed by reminding ourselves what unites us is the cross. What unites us is Christ and Him crucified in our stead. And when we embrace this truth, we can pursue unity. The bones can be mended, the falsehoods can be removed. But only when we embrace this truth. We must not be afraid of the division that comes, because we know that the good division, the division that removes unhealth, will be good, and the division that is addressed with the attempt to mend broken bones will result in health. But what is it that helps us work through these? It is knowing that Christ is at the center, that the cross is our foundation. And it is God who is building up His church. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God who builds his church. I've quoted for the last few weeks a statement that, well, what should the church be? We need a purpose. That statement, the church should be the clearest glimpse of heaven we will ever get in this life. This is how we begin that work, to be that glimpse. We hold fast to the cross. We hold fast to Jesus. And we let him do the work. What I love about this is even as we think about that statement, we're to be a glimpse of heaven. And Jesus told his disciples in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. He's preparing a place for us. But one of the things I think becomes very clear is that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to indwell his church, to build his church, so that he can prepare us for the place that we're going. Jesus goes to prepare a place, but he's also preparing us for that place through sanctification, through trial, as we're learning about in James tonight. But it's Christ who's building. Rest assured, when we face trial, when we face the issues of division, when we face conflict, if we go to the cross, if we bring everything to the truth of Scripture and stand on that foundation, not the foundation of any man, any pastor, any individual, when we stand on the foundation of the cross and look to Christ together, he will mend what is broken. He will remove what is false. He will build his church. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would be with us, that we would hold fast to Christ. That you would help us to see where we have failed to do just that. Where we've prioritized ourselves. Where we've ridden the coattails of others. Where we have looked to preference over truth, where we've looked for peace and prioritized it over, Lord, a pursuit of faithfulness. Help us to be aware of the danger. Help us to see the path to faithfulness, the path that goes through Calvary. Lord, I pray you would prepare in our own hearts, humble us, give us grace to see, so that you might use us, Lord, for the glory of your name, for the salvation of the lost who need to hear it, who need to hear how you, Lord, by grace, have saved us. In grace, have called us away from darkness to light. In grace, have rescued us from judgment that we deserved. Lord, help us. Forgive us where we failed. Lord, build up your church in Christ's name. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us, for the fact that you've brought us together. May you be glorified in and through us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.